Onward we journey, friends. I kind of alluded to that earlier, deeper into the magnificent bread of life discourse, which brings us deeper into the mystery of Christ himself. Notice how he is at pains trying to redirect these murmuring Jews from a strict focus on the earthly realm alone. That's where their hearts and minds are fixed, only on earthly things. In this brief gospel passage, he says, "I am," three times. And they would immediately notice he's making a very bold statement. It takes us all the way back to chapter 3 of the book of Exodus. On Mount Sinai, Moses is there tending the flock, and you have the burning bush episode, we might say. And God tells him to go to Pharaoh and, you know, let my people free. And Moses is kind of like, what are you talking about? You got the wrong guy here. Who am I supposed to say sent me? And God says, tell them, I am sent me. He says, I am. That's the name that he gives. And so we interpret this as the eternal presence. Tom reminded me earlier today that elsewhere in the Gospels, Jesus is confronted by the Pharisees, and they're talking about Abraham, you know, the beginnings of the faith. And Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. The eternal present. For God, there's no future, there's no past. It's all eternally present. And so that's what he's saying. I am God. That's what he's saying to these people. So they would have picked up on this and thought, whoa, what's this guy talking about? As we now know well, 2,000 years later, Christ is fully human and fully divine all at once. All in one package, we might say. Two natures, one person. So we can't simply look at one nature or the other, at the human or divine, independently. We have to look at them together. We have to consider both. And this isn't easy. It wasn't easy back in those days, and it's still not easy now. After 2,000 years of history, theology, saints, mystics, it's still a mystery that we can't completely explain, but we can enter more deeply into it. And that's what Christ is inviting them, the murmuring Jews, and us to do right now. But it isn't easy. And perhaps this is why so many people today, including around 50% of Catholics actually, conclude that Jesus is not divine. He's only human. There's another disturbing statistic. I think I mentioned it before in one of my homilies, that 80% of Catholics don't believe that Jesus is truly present in the Eucharist. So these are terrifying statistics. Let's just stick with the human-divine piece for now. So they conclude that Jesus is human. You know, they can look at all of the evidence, historical evidence and whatnot, and very reasonably conclude that, yeah, so he was a human being. He walked the earth 2,000 years ago. That's the consensus. Even most atheists nowadays will agree, just because there's enough evidence to say, okay, he was a human being. But they're very, very suspicious of this divine business, since it relies on faith and can't be proved scientifically, at least not completely. There's elements that can be proved scientifically. Therefore, this supernatural aspect just gets chucked out, just thrown away, seen as superstition. People that believe this, they're just kind of simpletons. They're just brainwashed. They can't think for themselves, right? This is medieval carryover kind of stuff. In a word, scientism. I talked about this in my first or second homily. Scientism is a big problem today. The belief that the only truth is scientific truth. Anything else is my own subjective opinions. It's just my own thoughts, though. But the only truth is science, or what can be proved scientifically. Yet, amidst all of this, the resistance now, Jesus is undaunted in calling these stubborn Jews, and us as well, to something much more profound, beautiful, and wonderful. I am the living bread that came down from heaven, he declares. This is clearly not everyday bread. Jesus isn't talking about Wheat Montana bread. He's not talking about Dave's Killer Bread. He's not talking about Wonder Bread, or whatever your favorite bread might be. No, this is living bread. Think about that for a minute. Living bread, well, when we bake bread, I'm pretty sure that all the little wee beasties in there die. They're dead, right? So living bread, what is he talking about here? He also says that this bread can't be created here on earth. It comes down from heaven. So he's trying to lift their hearts and minds to see a new dimension, our hearts and minds too. That's what's going on here. Therefore, Jesus helps us to learn that this bread that he's talking about has both a natural and a supernatural aspect. Sounds kind of like Jesus, right? Well, this bread is the Eucharist, and therefore it is Jesus, who has this, he has the human and divine natures, right? So we can actually be nourished on both levels, the human and the supernatural, by receiving Jesus Christ into our own bodies as food. This is the creator of the universe. This is our Lord and Savior, humbles himself to come down in this little piece of bread that we can receive into our bodies. And it gives us this magnificent nourishment. Christ further clarifies this marvelous, astonishing reality by saying, "The bread that I will give is my flesh for the life of the world." Note the very visceral, gritty, and paradoxical language that he's using. Bread equals flesh? We think, oh, what's he talking about? Is this guy a cannibal? You know, what's going on here? What he's pointing to is the cross, the sacrifice on the cross, when his flesh will be torn, and that paves the way for this bread of life that comes to us now that we can eat. So again, he's taken us from the purely natural. There's a supernatural element here that he wants us to consider. So he's not, when he talks about life, he wants to bring life to the world. This bread of life is going to bring life to the world. He's not talking about earthly life alone. What he's really talking about is eternal life. As we see more clearly when he says, whoever eats this bread will live forever. Won't just be full for a little while. Won't just kind of feel content. Won't have that hunger anymore. We'll live forever. He wants to bring eternal life to this world even now, to raise our earthly life to a whole new pitch, to a new and amazing level that can't be reached any other way. And then for those who walk closely with Christ, and that clause is key, for those who walk closely with Christ, earthly death simply becomes a gateway to eternal life. It's just a portal for us by which we go to eternal bliss with our Lord. And therefore, in this context, death isn't something to be avoided at all costs, to, you know, be completely enveloped in fear when we think about death. That's what our world tells us. If we walk closely with Christ, it's just a portal to eternal life. However, if you only fill up on earthly bread, the things of this world, the manna in the desert, so to speak, then there's nothing to carry you over from this life into eternal life with our Lord. As Christ teaches, the only ones who can come to him are the ones drawn to him by the Father. Yet the Father ceaselessly calls every single one of us, seeking to draw us closer to him and his Son through the Eucharist. That's the primary method, through the Eucharist. And here it is again, for those who follow, Christ promises, "I will raise him on the last day." That's what we all want, brothers and sisters. But even now, we don't have to wait till then. Even now, he allows us to taste his eternal goodness, especially through the Eucharist. All the sacraments, but especially in the Eucharist. However, as we know, following God is no easy task. Even the great prophet Elijah becomes weary and has his doubts, as we see in today's first reading. Now, just to give you a little historical context, in case you're rusty, in case you don't know Elijah or you're rusty on your history, other than Moses, he's essentially the second biggest figure in the Old Testament. He's kind of a big deal. When we talk about the prophets, he's kind of like the poster child for Old Testament prophets. But he just kind of bursts on the scene in the first book of Kings, and he's only there for about four or five chapters. I think it's chapter 14 through maybe about 18 or 19. He bursts on the scene, and then boom, he's gone on the chariots of fire. And so he just comes onto the scene. We hear he's Elijah the Tishbite, and they give his lineage, and he goes straight to King Ahab and his wicked wife Jezebel, who has led him astray. They worship Baal and other false gods, pagan gods. And so Elijah goes right straight to him and says, "You're in trouble. God's not happy. What are you doing, leading the people astray?" Of course, they're not happy to be challenged. Elijah is pretty blunt. The prophets are usually pretty direct. And so Elijah just goes straight to him and says, "All right, this is what you're doing. There's going to be a drought, 3.5 years. There's going to be a severe drought." And they probably think, "Whatever, go away. You know, what is this?" But it happens. And the Lord tells him, the Lord says, "Go out to this wadi." A wadi is like a brook or a little stream. I don't know the name of it, but he says, "Go there and, you know, you'll have water." And then the ravens bring him meat and maybe bread too, so he can eat. Eventually the wadi dries up because the spring dries up or whatever's feeding the wadi. And then he tells him to go to the widow of Zarephath. which is in pagan territory. So he goes to this pagan widow. She thinks that they're going to die because of the drought. Elijah says, trust me, trust the Lord. They're able to eat bread and water throughout this whole drought. Then towards the end of the drought, Elijah goes back to the king and the queen, and he challenges them. He says, he basically sets up the equivalent of what we'd say today, maybe celebrity death match. Remember that on TV? I don't know if they still have that. But so he says, take all your prophets of Baal, go to Mount Carmel. I'm going to meet you there. And so they go up on Mount Carmel. He has two bulls. And he says, okay, prophets of Baal, prepare your sacrifice and then call your God. And if he comes down and consumes the sacrifice, I'll believe in your God. But if that doesn't happen, then I'm going to call on my God and we'll see what happens. Whoever kind of wins out here, that's who the true God is. So the prophets of Baal, they set up their sacrifice and they're doing their prayers or whatever they do, and they're hopping around the sacrifice. Nothing's happening. They're cutting themselves. And Elijah's taunting them. He's tearing into them. Where's your God? Is he asleep? Did he go on a journey? I think he even says, is he relieving himself? I mean, he's just tearing into these guys. It's pretty funny, actually. Nothing happens. The hour for hours, they're doing this. They had some prayer time. It might have been noon or something when everything went. Nothing happens. So then Elijah goes and sets up. He builds an altar. And he actually pours water on the wood three times just to make sure that they don't think there's any funny business, like a magic trick. Like, I can't do this myself. The wood is sopping wet. He calls on the Lord. Poof. Fire comes down out of heaven, consumes the sacrifice, all the water, the whole nine yards. I think even the rocks, it says. So the Lord shows up in spades, and everybody says, wow, okay, now we know who the true God is. And the drought ends. Rain comes. But Elijah doesn't stop there. He actually goes and executes all of these prophets, all 450 of them. And so the king and the queen aren't too pleased about this development. And so that's when we pick up. So that's why Elijah's running today. He goes on this one-day journey, and he's kind of had enough of this walking with God kind of thing. He's kind of at wit's end. So he loses faith in God. He despairs. And as we heard, he actually prays for death. He prays for death. So he's given up on God, but thankfully God doesn't lose faith in him. Instead, he provides food for the journey for Elijah. Hint, hint, these hearth cakes. There's a reference to the Eucharist here, a prefigurement. So he gives this food for the journey to Elijah, and then Elijah goes on to encounter God in new and amazing ways. It says he walked 40 days and 40 nights to Mount Horeb. That's also Mount Sinai, where Moses encountered God in the burning bush. And Elijah hears him in the still, small voice, we might recall. And then he goes on to do many more great things through God's grace. And his life ends with the chariots of fire whisk him off to heaven. So Elijah is a great inspiration to us, because even though we're trying to follow God, we're here, right? So we're trying to follow God. We go through some rough times in life, right? And sometimes we might be on the verge of despair. Sometimes we might actually be in despair, but we got to keep hanging on, because look what happens if we stay there with God. Today's responsorial comes from the wonderful Psalm 34. It gives us further inspiration. I highly encourage you, maybe a little holy homework when you get home. Just take a look at it. It's not very long. It's a wonderful little psalm. And so it shows us that God wants to do this for each and every person that trusts in him, not just for the great ones like Elijah. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him and delivers them, the psalmist cries. Taste and see how good the Lord is. Blessed the man who takes refuge in him. So just a couple comments to kind of relate to what we're talking about here. The angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. The angel of the Lord taps Elijah on the shoulder. Remember, like, wake up, dude, you got to eat. And then there's the bread there. Elijah goes back to sleep. The angel said, nope, you got to keep eating. You need more nourishment. So the angel helps him and delivers him from his despair. So those who fear the Lord. Now we're talking about holy fear, an awe, a reverence, an obedience to the Lord, not like hiding under the pew kind of fear. Holy fear. The Lord delivers those who fear him, who take refuge in him. We hear later on, blessed the man who takes refuge in him. Taste and see how good the Lord is. We can't help but see there's an obvious Eucharistic connection here. And so we're here to taste and see, just like Elijah tasted and he saw, and then he had courage, then he had strength to go on and do the Lord's work. The great St. Paul also encourages us in today's second reading by giving very practical advice on how to follow the Lord. Be imitators of God as beloved children, he proclaims, and live in love as Christ loved us and handed himself over for us as a sacrificial offering to God for a fragrant aroma. So we can also see the two natures at play here. Christ obviously was fully human. Nobody contests that. He lived a human life. He loved in human ways. But he introduces us to the divine aspect through his self-emptying love. The supernatural is the ultimate revelation of his divine nature. The supernatural is the cross. And it's this self-emptying love that he seeks to draw us into at every moment that lifts our hearts and minds. Naturally then, Paul also says, do not grieve the Holy Spirit. All bitterness, fury, anger, shouting, and reviling must be removed from you, along with all malice. Indeed, there's far too much of these in our world today, and if we're honest, even in our own hearts to some degree. So, we must learn to be kind to one another, compassionate, forgiving one another as God has forgiven you in Christ. This, friends, is what it looks like when we walk the path of conversion, seeking transformation so that we can experience eternal life even now in this life. And without the Mass, this simply can't happen. No Mass, no Eucharist, no bread of life, no nourishment equals trouble, usually sooner rather than later. So come to the bread of life with an open heart. Take Paul's teaching seriously. Sometimes it just seems like he's scolding us all the time, but he knows what it takes to walk the path. So take his teaching seriously. And just like today's psalmist, bless the Lord. Joyfully praise the Lord. Give him thanks. Glorify his name. Then your heart's going to be open to receive the bread of life in full. We're going to conclude now with a little bit of thunder and the prayer over the offerings that you'll hear shortly again when we get into the liturgy of the Eucharist. And what we're talking about here is, listen, it's making an offering of ourselves, of the fullness of ourselves, all of our fears, all of our joys, everything we bring forth, and the Lord transforms it into the Eucharist. Be pleased, O Lord, to accept the offerings of your church. That's us. For in your mercy you have given them to be offered, and by your power you transform them into the mystery of our salvation.